and welcome to another episode of Ministry Minded, a show that seeks to reveal God's matchless grace in our oftentimes messy ministries. I'm your host, Brad Gray, and this is episode 20. And on today's show, we're joined by Scott Garrison. Scott is a police officer turned church planter turned reformed theology apologist, so to speak. And in this episode, we chat about the marvelous grace that's seen in Scott's own life, and what it means to parent your children with a reformed perspective of the gospel. Listen, enjoy, and I'll catch you on the other side.
Well, I'll just give you the basics. So I live in Birmingham, Alabama currently. I am married. I have two small children, two girls. They are most of the time a joy. Yeah. I have a toddler. I have an almost 4-year-old. And so we are in the middle of the terrible toddler years. And man, it's entertaining. We'll put it that way. It's sanctifying. That's for sure. So I currently work for a company called Iron Tribe Fitness. We are a functional fitness, it's more lifestyle kind of stuff that we deal with our clients than just fitness. Yes, of course we work out, but we also spend a lot of time talking with them about nutrition, lifestyle choices, things like that. It is a franchise model business. So we have 43 gyms throughout the country. I am managing one of what's considered to be the corporate gyms here in Birmingham. Birmingham is the corporate headquarters of Iron Tribe Fitness. So I manage one of the gyms here. I've been doing that since October of last year. I should rephrase that. I took over management of the gym that I'm currently at in December of, of last year. I've been working for Iron Tribe since October. Prior to that, we were in Indianapolis where we were church planting. And prior to that, North Carolina, where I was in seminary and we owned a business. And prior to that, Indianapolis again, where I finished up my law enforcement career. Yeah, that's some pretty good basics that'll get us started.
Yeah, for sure. Now, just as you just mentioned there, I think you've had quite a different path into the ministry. And, you know, as we were talking about, you were working as a police officer for quite a few years. And so just kind of talk about how God worked on you. And maybe this is, you can kind of put together also your salvation testimony, too, because I know both of them kind of happened at the same time. And how God brought you from being a, you know, being on the force to now being a minister of the faith.
Yeah. So my father's a pastor, was actually ordained 50 years ago to the ministry. Wow. He was ordained when he was 17 years old. I grew up in a pastor's home. My parents were missionaries. We were in Africa, in the country of Zambia, where my father was a church planter. I grew up in a Christian home. When I was 8 years old, I remember my father preached a sermon about hell. And I just remember thinking, well, I want to go to hell. It was a traditional Southern Baptist style church, you know, so there was an altar call at the end of the worship service. And, I don't remember exactly my dad was standing at the front of the church. I don't remember exactly what he said, but he said something along the lines of, you know, if you need to make some sort of decision or something, I don't remember, but come down front. So I just remember going, well, I don't want to go to hell. So I walked down front and one of the deacons was standing there and he said, what can I do for you? You know, kind of thing. And I said, well, I don't want to go to hell. And he said, well, then you should pray this prayer. And I said, okay. So I prayed the magic prayer. and that was it. You know what I mean? Like I was baptized a little while later. And I thought, okay, well, that's it. So I grew up in a pastor's home. And it wasn't until I was out of college and began my law enforcement career. Well, actually, toward the end of college, I really began to question some things. There were times I would kind of like look at myself in the mirror, so to speak, and think, I don't know if I, actually believe this. I never read the Bible. I mean, I went to church because that's what, you know, good little Southern boys were supposed to do. I went to church, but I mean, it was pretty meaningless to me. I just remember sitting there being bored most of the time and not having any real, like, it was a lot of morality, you know. It was pretty typical. And some of your listeners may get upset about this, but that's okay. It was a pretty typical, like, traditional Southern Baptist style of, you know, moralism. It wasn't a lot of expository preaching. It was a lot of, you know, here's this passage of scripture and here's, you know, how we be better based on this. Mm. And so I just was like, it just felt empty. And so I started my law enforcement career when I was 23 and walked away from, anything that even remotely resembled faith. Mm. Mostly because I didn't believe it, but secondly, because I was seeing and experiencing and doing a lot of violence as a police officer. I saw a lot of, you know, the murders and the shootings and the stabbings and the, you know, just the violence of the depravity of humanity. And I had no way to, like, understand that. Mm-hmm. And so I drank because nothing else made a lot of sense. And so I drank and drank and drank and drank and pretty much drank my way through my 20s. And then right before my 30th birthday, my sister died suddenly. My sister was 17 months older than me. She was 31 when she died. Mm. And that, I can look back at that now and say that was the beginning of God calling me to himself, because I suddenly began to ask questions and, you know, like, what's happening around here? You know what I mean? Like, I think I was just sort of like willfully oblivious. Before that, I would just, you know, if stuff didn't make sense, I just drank until I passed out. And then, you know, and then the next morning it really didn't matter because I just had a headache. You know, and so I suddenly began to ask some really hard questions. I began to talk to God. I'm not sure that I would necessarily call it praying as I understand praying now. Mm-hmm. It was more like a lot of rage and some very raw things that I said to God, language that I will not repeat on this podcast. I actually began to go to church again, but I went to an Anglican church. Hmm. I wanted something as far away from the Southern Baptist church as I could find. And I couldn't bring myself to go to a Catholic church, because that was pretty much as far away as I could find. But I just couldn't bring myself to go to a Catholic church. So I went to an Anglican church, and I really enjoyed it. I enjoyed the liturgy. It was the first time in my life I'd really been exposed to liturgy. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the Eucharist is what the Anglican Church calls it, the Lord's Supper, every Sunday. I'd never experienced that as, you know, growing up in the Southern Baptist Church. Now, a lot of it didn't really mean much, but I enjoyed it. I enjoyed the intentionality of it and this sort of thing. So I'm still working as a police officer in Alabama. Got recruited by, got married right around that same time to my first wife. Got recruited by a police department in Indiana. My parents were back in the United States at that point. My father was working for the Baptist Convention of the state of Indiana. So I was traveling to Indiana to visit them a great deal, and got recruited by a police department there, and packed up and moved to Indiana. Never thought I would live in the Midwest. But about 6 months after we got there, my wife left, and we divorced about 6 months after that. And I sank kind of into a pretty dark depression and began to drink again. you know, not drink because I liked beer or because I liked bourbon, but drank to numb the pain. Mm. And one Sunday morning, I remember I woke up and I thought, my life sucks. You know, I got to figure something out. And so I Googled churches near me and found a local church and went. And it was, you know, a non-denominational sort of Baptistic, if you will. It's kind of a weird, like a lot of evangelical churches here in the United States, they don't really have any theological moorings. And so it was kind of like this, you know, melding of Baptistic and Wesleyan Arminianism. It's kind of weird, but anyway, totally not my style of church, but, nevertheless, I met two guys there, who really began to pursue me. They invited me to a Bible study group. I was working, I was a narcotics detective at the time. So I was working active undercover and plainclothes narcotics investigations. So I looked pretty rough. But anyway, these guys began to invite me into Bible study groups. And when I couldn't go, I would still read. So I began to read the Bible really for the first time in my life. Hmm. Came to a point where reading scripture that I realized that I was not born again. Hmm. Actually, had you asked me that question before I came to that point, like I remember reading the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, you know, and Jesus saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And I remember thinking, what does that mean? Hmm. Like I claimed to be a Christian all these years and I didn't even know what it meant to be born again. Hmm. And so I just began to really read the Bible and, you know, was converted through reading the Bible. And as far as like the ministry aspect of that goes, I was involved with, I basically immediately upon my conversion, I began to do ministry because the way I read the Bible, that's what you're supposed to do, right? Like you're supposed to share your faith. Mm-hmm. And so I immediately began a Bible study group for other police officers in my home. I began to work with a parachurch ministry in Indianapolis, called Mission Uprising. I began to speak at some of their events and, just do like some, I was like they'd have these like weekend long events, and you'd have a time of teaching. It was pretty typical of a conference. You'd have a time of teaching, and then you'd break off into smaller groups, like breakout kind of groups. There'd be a time of discussion. So there wouldn't be like presentations like at a typical conference, but it'd be a time of discussion in smaller groups. And so I began to lead in some of those, and sensed pretty early on that God was moving me toward something else. Not long after that, my wife, Laura, and I met. We began to date. She was converted through reading the Bible. She was raised Catholic. I bought her first Bible. Hmm. We read the Bible together and she was converted through reading the Word. Just really sensed that God was moving me to something else. I began to confer with other men involved in that ministry, with my father, and some other pastors that I knew, and just was really looking to find affirmation, you know, to say, hey, I sense this calling, to go into ministry. You know, do you affirm that kind of thing? And through a process of asking for a lot of counsel and a lot of prayer, that was affirmed. And so I began to apply to seminaries and was eventually accepted at Southeastern, in Wake Forest, North Carolina. So I quit my job, 16 years of law enforcement. Mm. And, I remember walking into my captain's office and I handed him my letter of resignation and he said, what's this? And I said, that's my letter of resignation. And he was like, what are you talking about? You know, he used some other words, but he's like, what are you talking about? And I said, I got to go. And he's like, why? And I said, because God said so. And he's like, look, I don't understand all this Jesus stuff that you got going on, but what you, man, I, he's like, I can't be losing officers like you with the kind of experience that you have. And like, I'll let you do some work and, you know, you can do it online. You can do your education online. Please stay. And I was like, no, I got to go. And, because God outranks you is what I said to him.
Wow.
And he goes, well, fair enough. And, so we packed up, what little bit we owned, Laura and I, and, we put our house on the market and, we moved to North Carolina. We didn't have jobs. We didn't have anything. I had no idea how I was going to pay for seminary. We just went and, God was gracious to us, a family friend. Like literally we were in the process of moving and a family friend, sent us a Christmas card. Hmm. And inside this Christmas card, they put a handwritten note that said, we're excited about God's call in your life and we feel like we want to participate. And so we're going to pay for your seminary education.
Wow.
And they did. They paid for it. The only thing they didn't pay for, of course, was our room and board. We paid for that. And they didn't pay for my books. But other than that, my seminary education was paid for by this family friend. And so what a blessing that was.
Yes.
So yeah, seminary for 3 years. And we owned a business while we were there. We started our own business, opened a CrossFit gym while we were in North Carolina. And just, early on, you know, we got involved in a church there in Raleigh. It was a church plant at the time called Imago Dei. Pretty early on, one of the elders approached me about church planting. I didn't even know what that meant. I actually had to ask for a definition of what he meant. And he was like, well, you start a new church. And I was like, no, I can't do that. And, you know, he's like, sure you can. You have a very extroverted personality. You're entrepreneurial. You know, we can give you the theological training you need, so on and so forth. And I said, no. And then 2 years later, I came back and said, all right, let's talk about this church planting thing. to make a long story short, we were, at the time, there was really only two, sort of church planting organizations that I knew of, the North American Mission Board and Acts 29. We were at a Baptist seminary after all. Mm-hmm. So, you know, North American Mission Board.
Yeah.
we went through assessment with the North American Mission Board, we being my wife and I, and we were assessed and approved, to plant. And so we, moved to Indianapolis, actually before I was even done with seminary. That's a whole nother conversation, but, I finished the last of my seminary online. I think I had like 3 classes left or something. So we moved to Indianapolis in May of 2015, to plant. So that's kind of, there's a lot more specifics that I could go into, but that's a pretty Reader's Digest version.
Well, thank you for sharing. First of all, I do want to just jump back to something you said at the beginning, just because I think it's interesting. I myself am also a pastor's kid, so I kind of knew, and I could relate to you when you said that, I'm a PK, but I don't read the Bible.
Yeah.
Now, that might surprise, some of the listeners that how's that even possible that a pastor's kid, doesn't read the Bible. And, I have always said that a pastor's kid or even just a kid growing up in a Christian home is in one of the more dangerous positions, just because just kind of like what you intimated and I felt too, you can take a lot of those things for totally for granted and you don't even, they don't even impact you anymore. And like you, I was saved later in life. I was saved at 16 and I came the same realization, you know, that, I've heard all these stories. I knew the Bible, at least I knew the Bible like the back of my hand, but it didn't even mean anything to me. It meant as much to me as, you know, like J.R.R. Tolkien or something like that. It didn't really have the same sort of impact that it does now. Maybe just, talk about the struggle of being a pastor's kid and then realizing that you don't believe the stuff that your dad has said. And then even after the fact that you realize that God has then now drawn you to that point where all this stuff is. And I know, you know, just reading you and getting to know you, that this stuff is verifiably and absolutely true. That's quite a path that I'm familiar with too. So,
yeah. You know, the thing about preacher's kids, and you know, this is like, you kind of grow up, like kind of thinking in this weird way, like I'm safe. Like it's all good. You know what I mean? Like I'm the preacher's kid and I go to church and I'm a pretty good little boy. I mean, I might do some dumb stuff every now and then, but I'm a pretty good kid and I mean, I'm safe, you know? And I think there's a lot of preacher's kids out there that are probably really deceived, that just because they hang out at church and, you know, daddy is a pastor, that they, and you know, I wonder how many pastors are deliberately discipling their children. Not to like call people out there, but I just, you know, I just wonder because I wasn't really discipled much as, you know, not that the Bible was never discussed, you know, it was, but like we had no real, like we had like this devotional thing that my parents would read occasionally when I was a little kid, but then that kind of went away once I hit, as best as I can remember anyway, once I hit about, you know, 10 or 11 years old, that just kind of went away. And there, I can look back on it now and go, man, I just don't remember like times of family worship, where we, you know, gathered around the word, that the word was read and explained. And, you know, we prayed together at meals, but that was pretty much it. We didn't really pray together. Beyond that, it was like, you know, that was in my mind, that was just, you know, daddy's job. He went to work like everybody else. It just so happened that he worked at a church. And so I had no real understanding of really what Christianity even was, like the historical nature of, you know, the fact of Jesus's life, death, burial, and resurrection. Like I had no grounding, and I'm not blaming my parents, but you know, I had no grounding in the historicity of the Bible. Like there was never any sort of teaching in my life to say, like, this is the Bible. And you know what I mean? There was no expressed discipleship and teaching. Sure. It was just kind of assumed, I think. Yeah. And so I would say to pastors out there, if you're listening to this, don't assume that your children know, understand, and or believe. I think that that's a really dangerous assumption.
Yes.
If you assume that, just because, you know, you are in the right place with God and you have all this knowledge and all this understanding that your children do, I think that's dangerous.
Yes.
So I think I came to a place where for you, like you said, a place of unbelief where I just realized that I just didn't, like, none of this stuff made sense to me. I mean, and I was even active in ministry opportunities during college. Like I was a youth pastor at a church out in Colorado for a summer and I was lost, dude. Like I look back on that now and I just say, man, praise God that he is sovereign and not me.
Yeah.
Because if it had been in, you know, based up to me, I was lost. What was I doing as a lost person trying to teach, you know, other kids from the Bible, which again, for pastors and their families out there, just because your kids have head knowledge of the content of the Bible does not mean that the Holy Spirit dwells inside them. You know, and that they are indeed regenerate. So I think there's a lot of pastors' kids that are probably unregenerate.
Well, and just speaking from my own experience, and just like you said, it's if you've grown up in it, it's a lot easier to sort of fake it. I preached many times in my dad's church and youth group and stuff before I was truly a born again believer. And it just goes to show you that if you have at least any sense of familiarity, you can at least fake your way for a little while, but
yeah,
eventually that'll catch up to you.
Yeah. Yeah. Eventually the truth comes out.
Yep.
And you can't fake it anymore eventually. Yep. So yeah, that's kind of, I would say that about pastors' kids, like, and pastors out there. Like, that's one of the reasons I think that my wife and I have, we spend a lot of time talking about how do we disciple our children? Mm-hmm. Because I don't want to come to a place where my daughters are 23 years old, yeah, like I was, and going, this don't make any sense to me. I think I'd rather drink. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like, I don't ever want to come to that place where, you know, again, like in my experience, my children are 34 before they even understand what it means to be born again. Mm. Like, I don't want that to happen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I totally am on the same page with you there. I do want to also touch on this because we've had, you know, conversations in the past and just in reading you, I think we share a similar view when it comes to the ministry and the idea of it being, a lot smaller than people think it is. And, there was one piece you put on your blog, by the way, it's at preacherinked.com, I think. Big shout out to you.
Thank you.
You wrote a piece on there talking about your dad, and obviously in the piece, but also here, you've also talked about how you've had maybe differences with your dad, and
sure,
he is a minister for over 50 years or so. You talk about the idea that he's almost sort of like an invisible minister. And this idea has sort of struck me recently with, the fact that, you know, people keep, going after, fame. They go after all these sorts of platforms and stuff like that. But maybe, maybe just talk about that for a little bit, and the idea of being, well, I'm reading this book called The Imperfect Pastor by Zach Eswine, and he talks about this great wording of being a fame-shy minister. Just like Jesus, he was fame-shy. He didn't go after popularity. He didn't go after prestige. He was going after the lowly people when he ministered. So maybe speak to that if you can.
Yeah, so I would say first and foremost that I have fallen victim to that, that desire for notoriety as much as anyone. In fact, you know, my wife and I began to talk about this recently. I wonder if that wasn't the driving factor behind me going into church planting. Mm-hmm. But at some point along the way, if I'm honest, and I'm confessing to your members here, I began to seek that attention, that notoriety. Like, sure, everybody wants to be the next church planter that, you know, has a book deal, you know, and gets invited to the conferences. And if I'm honest, I think that I fell victim to that too. But specifically, I think one of the things that's inspired me about my dad, and I remember writing that piece, like, nobody, my dad's never written a book. He's never spoke at a conference, and he never will.
Yeah.
He's been faithfully ministering to the people of God for 50 years, some of them in the middle of nowhere in Africa. Mm. People who will never have a name that will be known. I mean, during my father's ministry in Zambia, he was instrumental in starting over 100 churches.
Wow.
100.
Wow.
Like now granted, those 100 churches may only have 20 people in them, but who cares?
Yeah.
You know, the kingdom impact, the ripple effect of that through the country of Zambia, through the bush there in the Serengeti area where we live, where, you know, when we were there, there was no electricity. There was, you know, obviously things have progressed in the last, you know, 20 something years. But, you know, there was like nobody had cell phones. Like, there was one village that my dad went to and planted a church in, that he had to drive for 8 hours out into the bush, then get into a canoe and like raft down this river for, I can't remember if it was, I think it was he'd raft down the river for a day and then walk for like 3 days to get to this village. And then he was gone for like a week just getting there. Wow. And so that kind of obscurity, like being willing to go to places where your name is never going to be known, you know, there's no star for you, you know, on the wall at Langley, you know what I'm saying? Yeah. Like nobody even knows your name.
Yeah.
And then when he's, you know, his ministry here in the United States has mostly been at smaller churches. The largest church he ever pastored was there in the state of Florida. It was, you know, during the winter when all the Midwesterners would come to Florida, because they wanted to get out of the cold, you know, the church would swell to around probably anywhere between 600 or so. And then during the regular year, there would be, you know, 200 to 400 people. So it was a fairly decent sized church. Mm-hmm. But even that, you know, in the grand scheme of things, you know, his ministry has gone unnoticed. And now he's taken a partial retirement. He's 67. He'll be 68 soon. And his health is, you know, he had a stroke a little while back. And so his health has become a concern. So he's taken a partial retirement, but he just got called to be the pastor of a little country church here in Alabama, where they currently live. There's maybe 75 people there. You know, it's a small little bitty church. Once again, nobody's going to know his name. Nobody's going to, you know, there was a guy, and what prompted that piece was a story that my dad told me. So when he went to meet with this little church, I don't even know the name of the church, to be honest with you. He went to meet with this little church, went to meet with their pastor search committee. They contacted him, and he was talking with their pastor search committee. And one of the guys in the pastor search committee said to my dad's name is John, said, "John, you probably don't remember me, but 50 years ago, when you were the school president at Fairview High School, you, like that was back in the days when you could pray at school. My dad evidently led some prayer. It was like a school-wide prayer or something. And for some reason, something that my father said really struck this man. And he said, and for the last 50 years, I have watched your ministry from a distance.
Wow.
And I've kept track of you, and I've, you know, and I want to tell you that I'm thankful that you've been faithful."
Wow.
And I just thought, I wonder how many other men out there, like my dad, are going to, when they stand before the throne, are going to hear, you know, "Hey, you didn't have a great platform. In fact, you weren't even on Twitter, you know, or Instagram or whatever. But yet there will be thousands upon thousands of people."
Yep.
"Who are born again and who are part of the kingdom of God because of the faithful, daily, not noticed ministry of these quote unquote little preachers."
Sure.
You know, like my dad. So my dad, now theologically, we have some pretty significant differences. I'm very Reformed. He is not, but nevertheless, my father is a faithful, faithful man of God, and I admire him deeply for his commitment to the calling of God on his life. Hmm. I've never seen him waver. I've never seen something in his life that I would say that was a moral lapse.
Hmm.
Never. And I mean, I'll be 44 this summer. My dad is 67. So for 44 years, I've watched this man's life, and I've never seen him waver.
Hmm.
Ever. And he has told me, "I will preach until the day I can't speak or until I'm dead." and I admire that and respect that so much.
Amen. it's testimonies like that that really strike me, especially the idea, again, that he doesn't have a platform. And I think I've shared this with you before elsewhere, or maybe I haven't, but this idea of him just serving God in just sort of a quiet faithfulness is, you know, I don't know why, for whatever reason recently, it's just making such a drastic impact on me and how I view, you know, who my neighbor is. Jesus says to love your neighbor. And that doesn't mean, you know, loving, you know, Joe Schmo 123 on Twitter. That means loving your family that are around you. It means loving your neighbors. It means loving the community that God has placed you in right where you are. And even if that means you're never going to be seen, you're doing a greater impact for the kingdom than, you know, someone else can. And
Absolutely.
I keep thinking of Hebrews 11 and goes through all those lists of names, you know, and Moses and these and Joseph and all these amazing patriarchs of the faith. And then at the end, I just love at the end because it says, and there was this collective others who also did amazing things and suffered for God, of whom the world was not worthy. And I think about those other people, you know, like another guy who served and died for Christ and his name is not remembered. He's just a part of this others. And I think those are the people, like your dad, who will have other people come up to them in glory and say, I watched you for 50 years and you've made such an impact on me. And I think, anyways, it's just made such an impact on me to have a ministry and to have a sort of heart for the gospel that is not seeking after fame, but just seeking after just a quiet faith.
Amen. Thank you. And that fame is seductive too.
It is.
Anyway, we won't get off on that.
Well, and we can kind of transition then, because you mentioned that you are, quote, very reformed. Yes. I tend to describe myself as moderately reformed. Mm-hmm. I grew up in a Baptist home, and I wouldn't say that I'm a 5-point Calvinist, but I do have, I guess, more reformed tendencies than my father, so to speak. But so if you can sort of talk about that, and going from a Southern Baptist home to sort of an unbeliever to now being in the reformed sort of reformed faith, so to speak. And if you can also, why do you think that reformed theology is so significant for 21st century Christians?
Wow. Those are all good questions. So, I actually, when I went to seminary, I didn't even know what the word reformed meant. I'm sitting in a class and I remember this young man sitting next to me. He like leans over to me and almost like whispers as though it were a secret, you know, hey, are you reformed? And I'm like, what does that mean? Like, and now it's funny because I look back on it, I'm like, because I have a beard and tattoos, you assume that I'm reformed.
You must be one of those Calvinist guys.
Right. You must be a Calvinist if you have tattoos and a beard. But I said, I don't even know what that means. And so I went home and, you know, Googled what is reformed theology. I didn't know what that meant. And of course, like most good reformed brothers and sisters, R.C. Sproul is your gateway drug to reformed theology. And so I was introduced to R.C. Sproul, some of his work. And so I began to read some of the reformed theologians, and I quickly came. I would read them with, like, you know, their book in one hand and the Bible in the other, because I was like, you know, there's a lot out there that have an opinion and I'm not really interested in your opinion. I want to know if what you were saying squares with the text of Scripture.
Yeah.
And the more that I delved into, you know, Reformed theology, the more that I began to study creeds and confessions. You know, being raised as a typical Southern Baptist, I had never been exposed to any sort of creed or confession. And then the church that we were a part of there in Raleigh, Imago Dei, is what I would call a Reformed Baptist church. They are both SBC and Acts 29. But there was liturgy that, you know, we recited the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. You know, there was you know, clear expository, preaching. There was clear There was a clear reformed bent to their theology, their practice. And so I just really began to research it and study it. And the more I read the Bible, you know, like I said, in one hand, and reformed theologians in the other hand, the more I saw the two as being like, I was basically saying, okay, these reformed guys are just repeating what's in scripture.
Yeah.
Now, yes, they offer some opinions on it, but nevertheless, they're basically just repeating what is in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so I guess sort of the final kind of, there were two things. Like I had no understanding of covenant theology. And so I began to study covenant theology on my own. I had no seminary classes in covenant theology. I just began to study it on my own. And pretty quickly came to understand that, you know, the covenant system in the Bible is the way that God has always interacted with humans, mm-hmm. with his creation. You know, it's always been in a covenantal way. And so, you know, to me, it just, I'm reading the Bible going, well, it seems pretty obvious to me, you know. And then, of course, like most Baptists, the final sort of hurdle I had to cross for me, you know, wasn't, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism. I think those can, those are easily seen in scripture. But the baptism question was one that I came up against. Mm. And like the creeds, confessions, like I read and studied pretty in depth, both the Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession, and the London Baptist Confession. I've read the Savoy, but I haven't really studied it in depth. I would like to spend a little bit more time studying the Savoy. But and then of course the catechisms, you know, the Westminster Larger and Shorter, and then the Heidelberg, which mm-hmm. I really love the Heidelberg Catechism. Mm-hmm. But anyway, so I studied in for myself, and I came to a point where I said, this, I mean, those confessions are teaching nothing more than what we see in scripture. Mm-hmm. So, okay. You know, I was just like, okay, I guess I'm reformed. And you know, it wasn't a label that I wanted to put on myself.
Yeah.
I remember the first time my dad is not reformed, and we were visiting him in Florida, and I said something about, I don't remember how the conversation came up. But my father and I, being who we are, we began to have a conversation about, eschatology, because mm-hmm. that's what you talk about when you're driving down the road in Florida. and he asked me my position, and I told him I was Amil, and he's like, what? Like, it blew his mind how I could possibly be amillennial in my eschatological perspective, and as far as end times goes. And so he goes, he's like, how are you Amil? And I said, because I read the Bible. How are you not? And he goes, wait a second, are you reformed? Like, it was, you know what I mean? like are you, it's like when he asked that question, the first thing that popped into my mind was wait a minute, are you telling me that you're a woman? You know, it was like, it was like weird. And I go, well, yes, I would consider myself to be reformed. And he's like, how did that happen? And I'm like, I read the Bible. Like, I don't understand how you're not. And so my dad's funny. I think he says he's a 3-point Calvinist. And I'm like, I'm pretty sure that that's not a thing. but anyway, so I came to a place where, you know, baptism was kind of the final hurdle for me to cross to be fully, as one of my friends said, you know, to fully come to the dark side. That was kind of my final hurdle to cross. but I think that the impact of the reformed faith in the 21st century, I think, first of all, it is a great fuel for evangelism. Mm-hmm. Contrary to what a lot of people think, you know, there's a lot of people that'll tell you, well, you know, if you're reformed and you believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, then that, you know, you don't need to evangelize. Well, that's not true. In fact, most of my friends who are Reformed are the most evangelistic people I know. Mm-hmm. Because I think that as far as evangelism goes, it really takes a lot of pressure off of us. You know, our job is to go and tell, to proclaim, and it's God's job to save. And so it really frees us up, yeah. I think. And the evangelistic fervor of most of my friends that are Calvinistic and or Reformed, I think really actually far outweighs the evangelistic fervor of many of my Arminian friends. So I think that you know, this idea of pietism and works-based salvation that exists currently. Now, no quote-unquote Protestant evangelical in this country is going to tell you that they believe in works-based salvation, but that's practically what they preach.
Yep, that's right.
And so I think that most people now, especially millennials, are finding that to be very hollow because they don't want to go to church and be told like how to have a better sex life, you know, or how to have a better career or how to be well behaved. I think what they want is truth because at our deepest core, we are worshipers. And so we want to know what it is that, you know, the truth of what we're worshiping. And I think that the Reformed faith speaks to that more fully and more biblically than most modern day evangelicalism. So I have great hope for the future of the Reformed faith, especially here in the United States. I think that this is only going to grow and continue to grow and praise God for it. And I think that we're seeing a generation of pastors that are coming out of seminary now and that are getting and some a lot of young men that are coming up through youth groups now that are sitting under the teaching of Reformed youth pastors and you know, these Reformed churches that are out there. And I think that the more biblically grounded our kids are and our young people are, and then as they go into seminaries and they come out and they go into ministry, I mean, if your anchor is Scripture, can't go wrong.
That's right. Amen.
So, so that's encouraging to me to see this real focus on you know, sola scriptura, if you will, to use the Reformation cry.
Yeah, I totally agree. And like I said, you know, I'm not a five-point Calvinist by that term, but I also run into people who, I mean, because I really appreciate my quote-unquote Reformed brethren and my Lutheran guys that I'm friends with. But I also meet other people who kind of like shun those classes or those stripes of Christianity. And they're like, we can't, you know, fellowship with other Calvinists or whatever, or Reformed guys. And and then they go and they quote Spurgeon in their sermon, and I want to be
right.
Like, what are you doing there, bro?
Yes.
You're not following along with your own sort of principle. I just think that's kind of funny. That's the type of people I want to educate. Like, you can, even if you don't follow in line with, you know, the 5 points. And again, I think the 5 points are just sort of a distractor of what really Reformed theology is. But even if you can't, like, you know, say I'm in line with all those, there's so much that you can benefit from by reading guys like, well, Calvin and Spurgeon and Beza and like all these other guys of the Reformed sort of tradition. And for me, which has really impacted me just because I grew up in a more fundamental Baptist home. And then I was opened up into this world of Reformed theology. And I've just really enjoyed reading it just because I feel a lot more grounded in what I believe. And just like you said, if your anchor is Scripture, you definitely can't go wrong. Amen to that.
Absolutely.
Now, if with Reformed theology as sort of your basis, how has that understanding of the Bible sort of impacted your parenting? I think, you know, as a person who is really, for lack of a better word, grace-based, I always bring my blogs and stuff back to grace and all these types of things, and people are always telling me, you know, you should talk about something other than that, and I want to know why, but, no, like, as someone who is like that, I think a lot of Reformed theology is like that. How has that informed and how has that impacted your parenting, especially of a toddler, as you said, parenting right now?
Yeah, man, that's a great question. So first and foremost, you know, like I said to you, my wife and I have really decided to take an intentional approach to discipling our children. So we are using catechisms to do that, specifically with our oldest right now. The youngest is 7 months old. Mm-hmm. You know,
yeah,
she wants to crawl and eat whatever she can put in her mouth. So she's, but she's sitting there when we do this.
Yeah.
And so I think that she's going to, because children, the funny thing is before I had children, I'll just be honest. I really thought children were just kind of stupid. I thought children were just kind of stupid, but what I was mistaken about was, it's not that children are stupid. It's just that they don't, you know, they can't articulate, and they can't articulate what we can articulate. And the funny part of that, I think, is that actually, I think we get a little too carried away with our articulation. But nevertheless, we're really intentional about using catechisms with Katrina. That's our oldest name. But more importantly, because I am Reformed and because I believe that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, that lets me off the hook, so to speak. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Now, it doesn't let me off the hook of being a parent and discipling my child. But what it does do is it doesn't make her salvation dependent upon my effort. Mm. And so I know that I can do all things right, so to speak, and she could still be lost.
Yeah.
I mean, that was my story, right?
Yeah.
Like my parents basically did all things right. Yep. And yet I was an unbeliever until I was 34 years old. But even my own story brings me hope in the grace of God that he is indeed sovereign in salvation. And he will bring those to salvation whom he has chosen. And it's not up to me. And so I don't have to go to bed at night stressed out about, you know what, maybe I did something stupid as a parent that day. Like I lost my temper, which I do quite often with my daughter, because she's a toddler. And, but I know that no matter how bad I screw it up, and I'm sure that I will screw it up, that, that God is first and foremost, God has promised that he would be a God to me and my children. That's what his word says. Mm. And so I rest on that promise. And I pray that prayer. My wife and I pray that prayer many times as we're going to bed at night. You know, God, you have said that you would be a God to us and our children. And so we rest on that promise that you will bring our children to salvation in your time. It's funny. I pray with Katrina every night that I put her to bed. I pray with her and I pray aloud. I was praying with her and I pray for her salvation every night. And she hears me pray this prayer every night. Mm. And so one night, I was praying with her and I don't remember exactly how I phrased it, but basically I said something along the lines of, you know, Jesus, I asked that, you know, my children would come to know you as their savior. And Katrina stopped me and she interrupted me and she said, no, stop, Daddy. And I said, okay, what's wrong? And I looked at her and she said, I know him. And I said, you know who, baby? And she said, I know God. And I said, do you? And she said, yes, sir. And I said, who is God? And she said, Jesus. And I was like, yeah, wow. That's right.
That's awesome.
And I said, that's right, baby. And then of course I asked her some catechism questions because that led me into that. And I said, well, you know, who is God? And she's, and we're going through the New City Catechism with her. And she was like, he's the creator of everything and everyone. And I said, that's right. And, you know, and so that gives me great comfort. Like as a parent, as a father, it gives me great comfort to know that, yes, of course I pray for the salvation of my children. And as a paedobaptist, you know, my children, they are not yet, but they will be baptized. So we're working through the membership process at our church here, but I know that baptism won't save them. Mm-hmm. even if it were quote unquote believer's baptism, it's still not going to save them.
Yeah.
But I know that God will save those whom he has set his mercy on. And I assume, knowing that God is a God of grace, and he would have no one, you know, spend eternity in hell. My assumption is that God wants to save my children. That, and I see that in Scripture. And I think that, you know, being Reformed only serves that, to know that God's purpose is to make for himself a people. And my assumption is, based on his covenant promises, that my children will be included among his people. And so I go into encounters with my children assuming that they will be in eternity with me, you know, not as my children, but as my sisters in Christ. And so, I would say it gives me great comfort as a parent to know that I don't have to have it. I don't have to be perfect, because I'm not.
Well, exactly to that point is the idea that God is sovereign in salvation really frees up the mom and the dad to just do what they're supposed to do and not worry about the results, which is in any role, in any job, that's what the gospel frees you up to do. But if you have that perspective as a parent, it can really get rid of the overarching fear that you're gonna that your identity is tied up in your kid's success. Now, I've heard this a lot. I've seen it a lot, and I've tried to, even as only a parent, a father of 4 months, I'm trying not to let myself get caught up in the idea that what she does is reflecting on me and my reputation. And I think that's kind of how the gospel informs us, and how the Bible and how I would think God would tell us how to parent, is that I'm the sovereign one. Just do what you're supposed to do, which is, as you're doing, you're discipling, you're bringing your, even, you know, 3-year-old, you're bringing her into the scriptures through an easy door. Well, maybe not easy, but a good door, the catechisms. You're doing your role. You're fulfilling your role. The results are up to God. And that's the amazing and freeing part about the gospel. That's what it tells us, is that he's going to provide the results as long as you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you're faithful to it. And it doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means that you are committed to that end. And, I appreciate that a lot. Well, and just transitioning again, because I came across a book you wrote a few years ago. I think it's called Reflections of a Prodigal. And I have added it to my Amazon wish list, so I think it's hopefully I can get a copy soon. But
awesome.
I wanted you to sort of I haven't really read it, but I'm intrigued by it, just because knowing your story and knowing what God has done in you, I can really see the parallels between you and the prodigal son, so to speak, and the idea of God calling you back home. Sort of explain the inspiration and sort of the heart behind that book, if you can.
Yeah. So that book came about through total accident. Was not planned at all. I kind of was just writing some reflections about some things that God had been teaching me through his word and through some life experiences, a combination of, you know, as things were in my life, bringing his word to bear on it. And just kind of looking at that. And so I just began to write these little pieces. They weren't long, you know, a page or two in length, on pretty simple stuff, you know, like, I did tell the story of how I came to Christ, in the intro to the book, if you will, because I think that that has importance on how I now view God. Because up until the point that I came to Christ and I came to faith, I sort of looked at God as like this cruel tyrant, you know, especially in the death of my sister.
Yeah.
because I really truly believed in that moment that he should have killed me and not her. I was the wretch, you know, and utterly, utterly depraved and sinful. And like, if anyone deserved death, it was me. And yet, you know, my sister was the one who died and I was left living, through no fault of mine or hers, you know? But anyway, so the book kind of came about just, I began to write these little pieces and I started putting them on like my Facebook page.
Yeah.
And I had a blog site that I was running at the time and I'd post them there. And I just really, I began to get a lot of positive feedback about it. You know, friends who were saying, hey man, this is right where, you know, I am right now. God is speaking to me through what you have said. And I'm like, well, you know, I appreciate that, but you know, it's not about me, but thanks, kind of thing. And then some people began to encourage, some friends of mine, some brothers that were involved in that parachurch ministry, you know, began to encourage me to consider writing a book. And I was like, no, I'm not going to do that. Because, you know, I was just like, no publisher is going to take this. And then I found out there was the self-publishing arm of Wing, if you will, of Thomas Nelson books. They're in Indiana, actually. Their self-publishing wing was in Bloomington. And you could self-publish, you know, your own book. And you paid, I don't remember how much money it was. It was like, I want to say it was probably around $1,500 or something like that. They did all the artwork. They would do the binding. They would do all this kind of stuff. I was like, oh, cool. So I thought, well, no, you know, and I don't have enough material. And then the next thing you know, I began to count these things up and I had like 30 of them, 30 of these little, like, you know, meditative devotional pieces, if you will. Like, and so I ended up writing 40 of them. If you're into numerology, then you know that 40 is a big biblical number. a lot of 40s throughout the Bible. And so I ended up writing 40 of these things. And then some buddies of mine there in Indiana, they raised the money and gave me the money.
Oh, wow.
To publish this book. And so I did. I thought, well, what the heck, you know, I'm going to go for it. You know, if nobody buys it, that's fine. So it's funny because I can go back now. I haven't even read that in a while. I published it in 2010. So I haven't even gone back and read it in a while. I would be interested now to go back and reread it, especially from a theological standpoint now, to see if there's anything that I would have, you know, because I've come to a deeper understanding now of some theological issues and a deeper biblical understanding of some things. So I just, you know, I would like to go back and I don't think there's anything in there that I would say is heretical by any stretch of the imagination. It's just basically it's a collection of sort of meditative pieces, if you will, sure. Of 40 pieces to be exact. So it's called like 40 Days of Renewal, I think is what it's called. Mm-hmm. My writing style tends to be very conversational. Like that book is not academic by any stretch of the imagination. It's really more of like, you get to camp out in my head for, you know, a little bit, which can be interesting. But nevertheless, it was fun to do. It was scary, you know, putting out a book out there with like your personal thoughts in it. Like that's scary putting yourself out there like that. But, it's like, what's the worst thing that can happen? Nobody buys it, you know? Yeah. So, okay.
Well, that's good. So, I've done something similar. I self-published my own. So I know kind of that like trepidation, I guess, going into it and all. And there's that the same type of fear. You're putting yourself out there and you're trying to remember that the gospel isn't worried about my success. So you're trying not to check how many pieces are sold. So
that's right. I actually didn't keep track of that at all.
Yeah.
I got like, I think I might've gotten two whole royalty checks, you know, out of in the last 7 years, I might've gotten like two or three royalty checks and I haven't even kept track of it. I have no idea how many copies have sold. You know, my dad bought like a whole box of them and was handing them out to people at his church. Mm. So that was cool that for my parents to be a part of that also.
That's cool.
Yeah.
That's cool. So, well, that's an easy segue then. So what are maybe some other books that you're currently reading, or maybe ones that have had a very strong impact on you in recent years?
Yeah, great question. So I have a list of books I'm getting ready to read. right now, I'm reading two things. I'm reading J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, which is so good. Mm-hmm. Man, like I had heard of this book, but it is so, so, so good. So if you out there listening have never read J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, man, like go get that book and read it. I'm also reading Luther's Bondage of the Will, which is, man, I want to have a beer with Luther when Jesus comes back and we're on the new heavens and we're living on the new earth. Like I want to go chill with Luther.
Yeah.
That dude was brilliant. Mm-hmm. And a wonderful theologian. And has a sharp and sarcastic wit, which I dig. And so I'm really enjoying The Bondage of the Will. It's deep and I'm having to really go slow through it. But I have some others on my list that I'm getting ready to read. Actually, you mentioned Zach S. Wine's book, The Imperfect Pastor. I'm getting ready to read that. The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. I'm excited to read that when I got that one in. I read John Flavel's a little Puritan classic recently, Keeping the Heart. Fantastic. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. I would say recently, over the last several years, the single most impactful book that I have read has probably been Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Mm. I had to read it as assigned reading in seminary, and then I went back and I have reread it three times since then.
Wow. Wow.
Packer, that's another guy I want to hang out with.
Yeah.
You know, when this is all said and done for eternity, I want to hang out with Packer. Knowing God was tremendously impactful for me. Just, what does it even mean to know God? You know, and I think Packer's very helpful there. And then how do I experience that, you know, in my own life more fully? What does that look like for me as I spend time in the Word, in prayer and in fellowship with other believers, while understanding that that's all part of knowing God? But man, that book has been so, so tremendously impactful for me.
Mm. Yeah. That's on my bookshelf. It's, next on my, to read list.
Man, it's so good. I'm telling you, take your time. Yeah. Like don't rush through that. I literally had to read it in 1 week in seminary. Wow. Yeah, it was like, whoa, it was like drinking from a fire hose. So that's why I went back. I reread it like three times since then.
Yeah.
Great book.
Well, that's fantastic. And I guess sort of as we transition in and as we close, I would just like to ask this question. I ask this of all my guys, all my guests that come on here is this podcast is hosted by a coalition of young men called the Majesty's Men. Mm-hmm. And really what our desire is to impact young guys with the gospel and how that informs them and how that teaches them to live. And if you were presented an opportunity to, and you were only allowed to say one thing to a group of an audience of young men, what would that one thing be?
Oh, one thing? Really, dude? man. I would say, I'm going to say one and one A. Okay.
Okay. I'll let you do that.
Yeah. number one, pray that God would give you a hunger and thirst for His Word. Mm. I prayed that prayer many years ago when I first came to Christ, almost 10 years ago now. And I said, I want to hunger and thirst after You and Your Word. And God has granted that request, and I can't put the Bible down. I read it constantly. So I would say, number one, pray that God would give you a hunger and a thirst for his word and for his presence. And then 1A would be surround yourself with men who love God, who love his church, and who love others, and who are some of them in the same life stage as you, and some of them older, and some of them younger. Surround yourself with men who can walk alongside you, who can call you out on your BS, who can love you enough, you know, to say to you, this is wrong, this is sin, you know, but whom you can also grow with. I think that would be what I would say for young men, especially young men trying to come into ministry, is love the word, and find some men who will walk alongside you, and love you and hold you accountable.
Yeah. That is so important, because a lot, especially as a seminarian, in which I've never been to seminary, but I know some, there's this tendency to be sort of independent and prideful in what you have been taught and what you think you know. And there's sometimes a lack of seeking not just mentoring, but just a, you know, surrounding yourself with other guys, even not even like-minded, but just other men that are with you, that are growing with you. And that's so important.
Yeah, I would say part of that 1A, if you'll allow me just one second, is submission.
Yeah.
This is a word that we don't like. I don't like. Yeah. I am prideful as well. And so when we surround ourselves with these types of men, we learn submission to one another.
Yep.
And submission is so important. Because especially if you're going to ministry and you feel that God has called you to shepherd his people, you must learn to submit, to the elders that will be around you, the elders who will be over you. You must submit to God's word, to God's people, because you're not just leading them, you're submitting to them as well. Mm-hmm. And so that brings along with it, you know, surrounding yourself with those men, like you said, brings along with it this idea of submission, mutual submission. And the Bible says that submit in love to one another. And so we need to learn submission.
Amen. That's so true. Well, Scott, I think we could talk for quite a lot longer.
Yeah.
We'll have to schedule another one of these. So I want to just say thank you so much for your openness and your honesty. And you've been a great encouragement to me. And I will greatly enjoy getting to know you and connecting with you as the months go on.
Sounds good. Thank you, Brad.
Hey, appreciate it, Scott.
Yes, sir.
Thanks again to Scott for joining the show today and just sharing his heart with us. It was a pleasure to talk with him. Be sure to catch up with him, though, on Twitter and read his stuff on preacherinked.com, all of which you can find in the show notes. And thank you for listening. As you know, this is a show that's presented and produced by The Majesty's Men, a ministry which is entirely listener and reader supported. All that stuff you're reading and consuming on the blog and through shows like this is done by guys who just love Jesus. And if you'd like to help us with that mission, be sure to visit themajestiesmen.com. Be sure to subscribe and follow us on Twitter. And thanks again for listening, commenting, and subscribing. I'll see you on the next episode. Blessings.